What a great privilege we have to be back together this morning and to open the Word of God and learn at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and open them together to our study of the book of Hebrews. We are continuing to increase our understanding as we study through this great epistle. Increasing our understanding of the superiority of Jesus Christ to anything else that the world or any other religion has to offer. I want to read for us as we begin verses 5 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all of the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old as a garment. As a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" At the outset, as we begin to look at this, we need to be reminded again that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Jews, primarily to Jewish believers, but there are also within that group Jewish unbelievers. There are intellectual believers in that they hear and have heard the facts about Jesus Christ and have an intellectual understanding about Jesus Christ, but aren't believers in Jesus Christ. They are what we've labeled believing unbelievers. They are those who have gone a certain distance, if you will, with the facts about God and about Jesus Christ, but they haven't committed themselves to it in a way in which salvation has affected their heart in any kind of way. They're not really committed to Jesus. They're just committed to the religion that they have now entered into. And of course, there are the unbelievers who are clearly rejecters of Jesus Christ. They find no need for Jesus Christ, and yet they're here as well. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince all of these that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant being, you can just think of it in this way, as the Old Testament. All that is in the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the wisdom books, all that is there are really the Old Covenant and what constitutes all that God had promised Israel in the Old Covenant. So when we say Old Covenant, you can think Old Testament. These Jews would have been very attuned to the Old Covenant writings. They would have grown up in Jewish homes where Jewish mothers and Jewish fathers would have taught them all about the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the forefather of the nation of Israel, and David, the best-known king of the nation of Israel. The old covenant had all of its sacrificial systems. It had all of its required legions of priests who would continually carry out the sacrifices of the old covenant. The whole book of Leviticus talks about all the sacrifices that needed to go on, peace offerings and sin offerings and free will offerings and all of the different offerings that the priests would come before God with. It had all of its rules, it had all of its regulations that had to be followed to the letter. But according to Scripture, it was the lesser covenant. According to Scripture, it was a picture of what was to come. It was the lesser covenant compared to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so when you think of new covenant, you can think of New Testament. The clarity of Jesus Christ, the revealing of God Emmanuel, God with us. The new covenant is alluded to in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaking of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God would give men a new heart and they would have a heart of flesh and He would write His laws upon their heart. But it is shown throughout the New Testament. The new covenant is shown in many of its forms in all that is in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, because it is the new covenant of God to man through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is to say that Jesus Christ is the better priest. Jesus Christ is the better mediator between God and man, which the priest stood in for in the old covenant. Jesus Christ, in fact, is the final priest. He is the final sacrifice, all wrapped up in one. Now, if you try to explain that to an Orthodox Jew, even today, they won't listen to it because they don't see the New Testament as being valid. They don't see the New Testament as being anything scriptural. They won't listen to you because all they'll listen to is the Old Testament. They only want to hear from the Old Testament. So if you're going to argue and reach those kinds of Jews, if you're going to make a point with someone who only wants to look at the New Testament, then and you want to show them that Jesus Christ is better than the old system, then that the new covenant is better than the old, then you better argue from the point of the Old Testament. You better go back to the old covenant. And so all throughout the book of Hebrews, we have this constant comparison going on being made between the new covenant and the old covenant. The comparison between Jesus Christ and everything else in order to show that Jesus Christ is superior to all things. Now, over the past several weeks, as we have begun to study this book in dealing with this, we have just begun to get into this, and we've just dealt with the first four verses. And we clearly saw that Jesus Christ is superior to everything and everybody, simply because of the characteristics that the writer of Hebrews lists here for us in just these first four verses. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of God Himself. He is the very representer of God Himself. He is the one who is the sustainer of all things. He is the purifier of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the very one who encompasses anything and everything that we experience in our life. Jesus Christ is the heir of it all, the sustainer of it all, and the reason that you and I have anything to do with anything is because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if we were to stop our study right there, I think we'd have a pretty good general idea overall of the entire message of the book of Hebrews. But since the writer of Hebrews didn't stop there, we can't stop there either. And so we get the privilege of walking through this over the next 22 and a half years. And so he begins to unfold the very specifics of the better things that Christ is superior to. And remember, these are the Jews that he's primarily addressing. And so the writer of Hebrews goes to the Old Testament to prove his specific point. Now, when we come to verses 5 through 14, God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see and to know clearly that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Okay, that is the whole text for this passage. You want the text for what the writer of Hebrews is expounding on in verses 5 through 14? Verse 4 gives us that text. He, having become as much better than the angels. There's the text. And verses 5 through 14 is an exposition on that very subject matter. So as we begin this morning, I want to take a little backdrop for a minute into our theological mindsets and give us a little understanding about angels. Okay? This is angelology, if you want to write it down as a theological term. Because when we think about creation, when you and I look at mankind and all that God created, or when we got up this morning and we did our normal routine and we looked in the mirror this morning and we saw God's creation, part of it, standing before us, man is a very complex and wonderful creation, isn't he? I mean, you think about humanity, you think about the very complexity of yourself. You look at your children and you see all that God has placed there. And you look at all the different physiological systems that make up our own bodies. It staggers us to think about all that God did in creating man. And yet, for a time, man is made lower than the angels. Listen, angels are a special part of God's creation. And they are awesome, awesome beings. Now, I know I may step on a few toes here this morning by saying that when we die, we don't become angels. We don't grow wings. We don't get to float around on clouds eating Philadelphia cream cheese. None of that. We're not going to become angels. We'll never be angels. God didn't create us to be angels. I know some of us think our children are angels, and then they grow up, and we realize that's not the case. But angels are awesome beings. And one of the things that they don't do is they don't suffer with the kinds of physical sicknesses and ailments that you and I suffer with. Angels don't suffer the effects of sin. In fact, they are specially created spirit beings made by God and created before men were ever created. Somewhere in the beginning of God's creation, He initiated His creation and created angels. And they were made, at least for a time, higher positionally than you and I as fallen men, as fallen humanity. The one thing that we need to understand, or at least one of the things we need to understand, is that they cannot and will never know salvation. Angels can never know salvation. In fact, the writer, or Peter, tells us in 1 Peter that they look upon salvation and ponder it because they never know salvation. They are either confirmed in holiness or they are confirmed in unholiness. There is no going from unholiness to holiness like you and I will or are experiencing if we know Jesus Christ. And all of that took place after God created them, and Lucifer, the chief of the most beautiful of all the angels that God ever created, rose up against God and swept away with him a third of the angelic host, it tells us in Scripture, and those angels are now confirmed in unholiness. So when Satan himself fell, when he prided himself up and exalted himself to the place where he said he was going to be like God, he was confirmed in his unholiness and swept away a third of the angelic hosts. We know those angels by their other name, demons. Those are the demons. Now, angels are spirit beings, like I said, and we know that a spirit doesn't have a body like us. So a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so angels don't have flesh and bones. They don't have bodies like us. They have some sort of heavenly body, but it's no way like our body. And we need to understand this. There are bodies for the earth, and there are bodies for the heavenlies. There are earthly bodies, and there are celestial bodies. The angels have a celestial body. One day we'll be in our glorified celestial bodies. I can't wait for that day. But they are celestial in their being. They are created by God. And one of their tasks is that they are dispatched by God to do various things. And the Bible tells us that they are capable of appearing in human form. They can appear in human form from time to time whenever they are dispatched to do that. And we know that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, turn over there for a moment. This is a very incredible reality about the angelic hosts. In Hebrews chapter 13, you watch out, be careful how you carry yourself. Why? Because here it says, chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? Because by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. God, even in your own lifetime, may have had you entertain angels through your own hospitality, and you thought it was just somebody you were exercising some kindness towards. So angels can take on a form that's human, and yet we see it in Scripture that when that takes place most often, they appear in this blazing glory. In fact, remember back in our study of the Gospel of Mark at the tomb of Jesus Christ, after Jesus had risen from the dead, it's now the Lord's Day morning, and the women run to the tomb. Mark chapter 16 and verse 5, you remember it says that here's this, they see this one sitting there and he's wearing this white robe. And you don't really get the idea of the amazement of it all until you read Matthew's account of that gospel in Matthew 28 verses 3 and 4 when it says his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers shook and became as dead men. This is the kind of experience that Isaiah has when he sees God high and lifted up and his throne is filling the temple, or his robe is filling the temple, and he sees God and he bows in his face because he realizes, I've just seen the glory of God and I am undone. It's the same experience Peter, James, and John had on the mountain when Jesus Christ peels his flesh back and he shows them his glory and they bow down and think they're going to die immediately. It's this kind of blazing glory that takes place. This was common in the response when someone saw an angel. They were always fearful. When Mary was talked to by Gabriel, she was fearful at what was going on. Now, there's much more we could say about the characteristics of angels. But suffice it to say that angels are amazing in every way. And the Jews, they believed heavily in angels. In fact, in the Old Testament, angels are all over the place. You see even Christ appearing as a theophany, is what the theological term is, when it says the angel of the Lord. Most oftentimes, that is a theophany of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to someone. They're all over the place. In fact, about 108 times you read the reference of angels in the Old Testament. And you say, man, that's a lot of times. Yeah, well, it's 165 times sometimes in the New Testament. So there's no doubt in the mind of the Jew, and there really shouldn't be any doubt in our mind either, about the fact that angels exist. In fact, there may be even angels right here, right now. And they're awesome beings created by God. Daniel chapter 9 says that they can travel at incredibly fast speeds. Daniel 7 tells us that there are myriads upon myriads of angels. I don't know how many a myriad is, but when Jesus Christ was being in the garden and they were coming to arrest him, and Peter takes out his little knife and wants to start a war, and Jesus says, put your knife away. Don't you think if I asked my Father, he would send me legions upon of angels? 12 legions, you know what a legion is? 12,000 angels, 72,000 angels on a note God could dispatch. And that's just a part of them. Daniel 7 verse 10 says there are thousands were ministering unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 were standing before him. So God has created a lot of angels, and angels minister to God, and they are before God, and they often do his bidding. Remember, Christ was in the desert tempted for 40 days, and after that, in fact, Satan even said to him, "Cast yourself upon this stone. Wouldn't God dispatch his angels to care for you?" And after that, the angels did come and they cared for Jesus Christ in the desert. The Bible tells us that they watch the church, that they give to the aid to the church. They are the agents of God through answering prayer. Mary had prayed. Gabriel is dispatched to tell Mary about the coming of her son. Tells us they deliver the saints from danger. They're used by God to encourage Christians. They're dispatched by God to protect children. In fact, I was reading this week about a missionary, John G. Patton. I don't know if you've ever read about John G. Patton. He was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And he wrote one night about an occurrence that took place with he and his wife. They were in their home, and they realized that their house was surrounded by cannibals who were coming out of the jungle, and they were intent on taking their lives. And so John and his wife, of course, were completely horrified at the situation, and so they did the only thing they thought they could do. They bowed down to the Lord and began to pray, really out of a heart of fear, and prayed that God would protect them. And they prayed all night. They continued to pray until the sun was coming up the next morning, and they looked in their amazement, and the cannibals were retreating back into the jungle without coming to their house. And they thought, well, thankfully God had answered their prayer. And so they went on and did their missionary work, and some year later, the chief of those cannibals came to know Jesus Christ. And after his conversion, Patton spoke about him, or spoke to the chief about that night that they were praying. And he said, "Why didn't you and your men come and kill us?" And the chief replied this, "Who were all those men who were with you?" And Patton said, "There was no men with us. It was just me and my wife." And the chief began to argue with them, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling your house so that we couldn't attack you. God had dispatched his angels to care for those two missionary people. Balaam's donkey could see the angel who was blocking the way with Balak. And Balak beat his donkey several times in the Old Testament, and the donkey saw the angel because God allowed the donkey to see the angel. And when he beat him one time, the donkey finally spoke. And God opened Balak's eyes to see the angel. That's amazing stuff, isn't it? All of those things angels do. And the Jewish people at the time of the epistle was written here had believed in angels, but they had some different views about angels. In fact, many of their views had begun to stray because the Old Testament context concerning angels was very clear, but the rabbinical writings and the feelings of the rabbis had begun to stray from what the Old Covenant had taught. In fact, history tells us they came up with some pretty bizarre views about angels. For example, many of the Jews believed that God was surrounded by angels and that he was their counselors. They believed angels were the Senate of God. And that back in Genesis, when Jesus says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us create man in our own image," the "us" there, many of the Jews believed that God was speaking to the angels, and that he was receiving counsel from them. They believed there were 200 angels who controlled the movements of the stars and to keep things on course. They believed there was one super angel who controlled the calendar days and months and the years that we live in. They believed there was an angel who controlled the oceans, another one who controlled the rain and thunder and lightning, moon, stars. There was an angel for everything. They even believed there was an angel of death. The Bible says that God dispatched his angel in the Passover and he took the children. Most importantly, they believe that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament was brought to them by the angels. That they got the Scriptures through the angels. So there was all these beliefs going on about angels. And for many of them, angels were the highest creatures ever created in their mind. And through them, they received God's Word. So the writer of Hebrews here, as he addresses this issue, has that as his backdrop. This common understanding with the people that he was writing to, that this understanding of angels, that they were these beings that they were to be worshipped in some way. And so you come to verses 5 through 14, and the issue of Jesus' superiority to angels is first and foremost. He has to deal with this. And listen, the believing Jews are in danger of compromising the superiority of Jesus Christ for the old system. That's the issue. Jesus Christ is what saved them, and now they're in danger of compromising the reality of Jesus Christ alone for Jesus Christ as one of the many. If they'll just compromise, if they would just agree that Jesus was an angel, or if he was just one of the angels, but he wasn't superior to them, then they'd be accepted again back into the synagogue. They'd no longer be ostracized by their families and by those who had put them out. I mean, think about it for a moment. If they compromised just a little bit, they could have their relationships back. They could save face amongst their friends and their relatives. Think about it. It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting. I mean, the superior reality of Christ is challenged every day upon this earth. It was challenged then, it is challenged now. Why? Because the world hates the truth of a Christ-only gospel. They hate the truth that it is by Christ alone that you enter into a relationship with God. You take a stand concerning Jesus Christ, you take a stand concerning His authority, and you are immediately part of a minority group. You take a stand for Jesus Christ, that He is the only way, and that stand, you become a narrow-minded, judgmental, unloving person in the eyes of many people. But if you make one slight change, if you say that Jesus was only a good man, if you say that He was a great prophet, if you say that His ethics are to be followed because He had good ethics, If you make a little adjustment to Him and you just don't say that He's supreme, and the pressure's off. If He's an angel and He's not the Son, then there'll be no ridicule, there'll be no suffering. You'll be back in. It's tempting, isn't it? I mean, it's tempting. Let's be honest. It's tempting. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is the freest gift, but it costs your life. Following Christ will cost you friendships. Following Jesus Christ is going to separate you from family. Following Jesus Christ may even have your life taken from you. Standing for the truth in a world of untruth isn't going to be popular. You're not going to be in the majority group. It's tempting to compromise, isn't it? When the pressure's on. But the writer of Hebrews is determined that these Jews and us here this morning don't fall prey to that kind of temptation. So he carefully uses the Old Testament to show the reality of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angelic realm. And he does it through three different vantage points. Three different vantage points. And I'll just list them for you, and as you well know, we're only going to get into this first one this morning because we needed all of that introductory material. Here they are. He is better because he has a better relationship to the Father. Vantage point number one, he has a better relationship to the Father. We'll see that in verse 5. Vantage point number two, he has a better status in relationship to the angels. He has a better status in relationship to the angels, verses 6 through 9. And then the third, he has a better existence in relation to creation. He has a better existence in relation to creation, verses 10 through 12. Now let's take these one by one as we come face to face with Christ and his superiority to the angelic realm. Let's look at this first one. Vantage point number one, he has a better relationship to the Father. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now, immediately upon reading that verse and those quotes from the Old Testament, we are thrust back to verse 4 that I already highlighted for us and the statement which this argument is made for, having become as much better than the angels. Jesus Christ is much better than all of the glorious angelic realm, more glorious than they will ever be in any collective sense or any singular sense, first and foremost because in relationship to the Father, Jesus Christ is Son. That's the point. For a time, he was lower than the angels simply because he took on human form. And I read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning in order to highlight the reality of Jesus Christ becoming man in his incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews alludes to this reality here in chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, who, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So for a time, Jesus Christ, the Son, has been made a little lower than the angels because of him taking on human form and facing all that he had to face in humanity, exclamated with the reality of death. He has become much better than they are through this declaration of God that he is Son. Now I need to stop and pause there for a moment because of the reality of the eternal existence of Jesus Christ as Son. I want us to understand something. Jesus Christ didn't become the Son when he entered into humanity. Jesus Christ has always been the Son, and his sonship was declared as Son when he rose from the dead. His sonship has always existed, but it was declared in time through his death and resurrection. And I want to show you this just really quickly so that we're not confused. And I'll say it again. Jesus Christ did not become the Son. He has always existed as Son. It was simply declared in time. He's always existed as Son outside of time. And yet God, by accommodating our own self, declared him Son in time. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and verse 4. Romans chapter 1. Actually, I'll read from the very beginning since we're close there. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So far, even in Romans 1, it sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 1, that God spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and now has spoken to us in his Son. Paul's declaring the same thing. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, this one who was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Scriptures. This is the gospel concerning, verse 3, his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of the kingship realm of David the king. But who, here's verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In fact, if you go over to Acts, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 13 that the resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that you find quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the first quote. Today you are my son, I have begotten you today, or I have begotten you. This first Old Testament quote in Hebrews 5 is a quote from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, and verse 7. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 clearly relates this psalm to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll read from verse 23 of Acts 13. From the offspring of this man, and he's talking about David in verse 22, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So it's clear, out of the Davidic line came the Savior in humanity. Okay, that was God's channel through which Jesus Christ became man. Through the Davidic line, through Mary as the instrument, overshadowed by the Spirit. This is God, this is the Son of God breaking in on the scene in humanity. This is Jesus Christ, the promise of God, the promised one. And John the Baptist proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. So John was out preaching the gospel, saying you need to repent, you need to believe upon the Savior. And he says, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, he's talking to Jews. Hey, listen, guys, we're all part of the same lineage by way of heritage. And those among you who fear God, to us the word of salvation is sent out. John the Baptist sent the word out to all of us. For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, but they recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. In other words, the rulers who pay no attention to what the Old Testament prophets say about Jesus Christ condemn Jesus Christ. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, verse 28 of Acts chapter 13, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, in other words, all that the prophets said would happen, they carried that out. They took him down from the cross, laid him in the tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise. What's the promise? Jesus Christ, according to the promise, verse 23. We preach to you the promise. We preach to you Jesus Christ, the promise that was made to the fathers. that God has fulfilled that promise to our children in that He, what? Raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. This is the very psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, which is Psalm 2, verse 7. He quotes this. This is written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's not talking about birth, folks. That's talking about a declaration that God made on a very day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Here's the proof of my sonship. So when someone comes along and says, look, Jesus Christ was created like everybody else, you say, no, He wasn't. That's not a declaration about creation. That's not a declaration in time. That's a declaration outside of time. Jesus Christ has always been the Son. He was declared the Son by His resurrection in time. He wasn't created. He's always been the Son. He's the eternal Son. Son is His eternal name. It was the name that was declared at His resurrection. And listen, according to Jewish tradition and thought, a person's name revealed what kind of person they were. Nowadays, most of us don't put much thought into the name of our child, or at least not a whole lot of thought, oftentimes. We think about it, I think, from time to time, but we don't often think of naming our children by the character of their life or the inherent dignity that they might have in life. We typically just name our kids because we like the euphony of a name, or it's not the name of anybody else we know, or if we have a large family, no one else of our brothers and sisters have named their kids that way, so we're going to name our kids that way. I mean, when we had kids, two of my brothers named their kids, and they gave all their kids two middle names. I mean, that's a lot of names to try to dig through. Well, we had to follow that. So we're trying to name our kids and think about, well, we can't name them that because so-and-so's got that name. Or you think about all the school kids that you don't like, and you go, I can't look at my child and name them that. Be mad all my life, right? But that's not the way it was in a Jewish family. The name carried with it much meaning. And Jesus had the name Son. His name was Son, and it's been Son from all eternity. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, no angel has ever been called Son, and no angel will ever be known by the title Son. Angels and men are referred to in a generic sense as sons of God, but they're never referred to by the title Son. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, for which of the angels did he ever say this, you are my son? Today I'm declaring that in time. The second quote he gives is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Also a messianic prophecy. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you know your theology and your covenants at all, it's the Davidic covenant. It is God's promise to David to have a perpetual king upon the throne forever. And the promise was that after David would die, his son would build a house for God and establish a royal throne that would go on forever. And God's word to David was truly about Christ. Why? Because Solomon never accomplished that. In fact, he says here, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Which of the angels did God ever say that? Solomon never fulfilled that promise. And so when Solomon didn't fulfill it, all of the prophets began to look to what would come, to the greater son of David who would fulfill it. And here we are in the Christmas season, and in Luke chapter 1, we read it during the Christmas season. It's the great account of Mary when she hears the word. And here's what the angel Gabriel brings, this announcement from God to Mary. And he says, you will have a son, and he will be great, and he will be called, listen, the Son of the Most High. That's what he's going to be called. That's his title. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's Luke chapter 1. God dispatches Gabriel, an angel, to share a message about the declaration of his son. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. And so the Holy Spirit here says Jesus is better than the angels. Number one, because he has a better name. He has a better relationship to the Father. To one angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The answer to that question is never. None. None of them. The angels are ministers. They are messengers. Christ is the Son. I think we understand that, don't we? There's plenty of religion saying out there that Jesus Christ isn't the Son. They're saying he was a prophet. He was a good man. In fact, several years ago when I was in Israel, we had the opportunity to spend some time with the leader of religious thought in the government there in Jerusalem. And we got to sit around in the parliament room and ask him questions. And the one question that I came to was this: who is Jesus Christ? And the words from him were telling about Jews of even our day, that he was a good man who lived thousands of years ago, who said good things and did good things, but he's not God. I was thankful for the man's honesty, but it's the reality of what we see here. Jesus Christ is just another of a good one. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, man is a great creation, the angels are a great creation, but none of that is declared the Son, only Jesus Christ. He's the Son. The angels are servants, Christ is Son. There's a great difference. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. His name is his title. He is Son. And so Jesus Christ has been given a superior title. In fact, we read it this morning. He has been given a name that is above every name. That is to say, it's a better name than angels. He has a name better than angels. You know what angel means? Messenger. Messenger. Servant. That's all it means. Jesus' name is Son. The only begotten of God. There's a big difference between your son and your servant, isn't there? If we had servants, there'd be a big difference. Jesus Christ is Son. And so you see, Jesus is superior to the angels, as amazing as they are. Angels are incredible. But he's more amazing than them. And because he's always been the Son, God fulfilled the prophecies concerning him and declared his sonship through his incarnation, through his resurrection, and through his exaltation into glory. So the writer of Hebrews comes along saying, none of the angels has God ever declared as Son. But he did of Jesus Christ. His name is Son. And all that we can say about angels is that they're messengers. They're just messengers. Listen, don't ever compromise that truth. Don't ever compromise that reality. The angels, as the title of this sermon says, the angels are nothing compared to Christ. Nothing. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful and amazed at your creation. We see it all around us. You have given us the privilege and the eyes to see and to recognize your very attributes through what we see. And you have described for us in your word, even those things we cannot see, the creation, the angelic realm that does amazing things at your word, that stand ready to be dispatched and care for so many things in your kingdom that we do not see, that may even, in fact, be here this morning. And the amazement that we have over all of that that you've created. And yet everything pales in comparison when we hold it up to your Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so overwhelmed with gratitude that the one who is God Himself would come and out of the magnitude of grace in your heart, take on the form of man, live a undeserved, punishing life, always according to your will, always doing what you would ask, submitting fully to you in every way, so that we who deserve nothing but your wrath might have a relationship with you. It's unfathomable to us. There may be even some here this morning who don't understand that. Maybe they're still blinded by their sin. The things of their life have drawn them so far from you. They've rejected you in so many different ways. They've compromised. They truly don't know you at all. Lord, our plea this morning is on behalf of those that you would open their eyes. Don't allow them to remain in their rebellion. Don't allow them to remain with their rejection of you. Don't allow them to be even believing unbelievers who acquiesce to all the facts about you but don't know you at all. Lord, break their heart. Show them their sinfulness. Cause them to repent. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Receive the Son. Lord, for those who know you, I pray that these would be an encouragement to their heart. These truths, reality, and superiority of Jesus Christ would encourage us to greater faith, that would spur us on to greater boldness for the gospel, that it would be the motivation that drives us in serving one another, that it would be the very catalyst in us to encourage and to admonish when needed. Lord, help us fix our eyes on the Son, Savior of our life, that your name would be glorified in and through us, that your kingdom would be advanced, and that we would eternally be a glory and an honor and a worship to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.